The first reading is Malachi chapter 4, starting at verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction.
Our next reading is taken from Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 20, and I'll start at verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire, and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? He said to them, Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.
Please keep your Bibles open in Matthew's Gospel, and you'll find an outline of where we're heading on the reverse of the notice sheet. Let me ask you as we begin, do you want your life to count? Do you want it to matter? Do you want to make a lasting difference? Do you want to play your part in making things truly better? Let me ask you, how's that been going this past week? A week ago, as we looked at Matthew's Gospel here, we heard Jesus announce that he must die. But with that, he also said that any who would be his follower must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. We were to lose our lives for Jesus' sake. So we heard Jesus speak to us a week ago. Let me ask again, how's that been going this past week? Maybe some here have this week had to make that decision to speak up, to face opposition for Jesus. How did you feel? I'm guessing weak, as if this would mean you're going to miss out in some way. Maybe you're still concerned about the implications of that decision you made this week. On the other hand, maybe there were some here who heard what we looked at last week and concluded, well, no thanks very much. Instead, that path of the world, that of keeping one's head down, being accepted by those around you, and then trying to get ahead, well, that was just too attractive. Although actually you might protest, that's not it at all. No, I actually want to make a difference. I want to be a part of something that actually makes things better. So why be a loser? Why lose life? Most of us, I guess, are somewhere in between those two. We're still trying to get our heads around the words of Jesus last week. What did he mean? Why does it have to be this way if we are to follow him? And it'll keep coming back to the yet more basic question, why a suffering king, suffering Jesus in the first place? Do you remember last week, that was Peter's issue? He had such high hopes for Jesus, for what the Christ would do, the difference he would make. Peter was not willing to accept Jesus' talk of a weak and humiliating capitulation. A suffering Jesus, all wrong. Well, today's passage follows, obviously, from what we heard last week. It teaches us more about this suffering Jesus and what it means to be those who lose our lives for his sake. So first of all, the suffering Jesus is the Father's beloved Son. The suffering Jesus is the Father's beloved Son. So where do you go to find God? Well, the answer often in the Old Testament is up a mountain. And one memorable occasion is recorded for us back in Exodus 24, which was Mount Sinai. Don't look it up, but I'll remind you of some of the details. Listen to this. It was Moses. He took three named men along with him up the mountain. After 6 days, there was a glorious appearance and a cloud overshadowed. And then when Moses appeared to the people, his face shone. Well, are you making the connections? Matthew 17 describes a strikingly similar event when Jesus takes three men, Peter, James, and John, up the mountain. And they get to see the Lord Jesus in his glorious radiance, a spectacular sight. And not only that, they are joined by two of the biggest names from the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. And no doubt all this, you can imagine, it's just too much to take in. It would blow their minds. Peter, you'll see, says to Jesus there in verse 4, "It is good that we are here." Maybe the sense of what Peter is saying is this: this is more like it, Jesus. This is what Peter was in it for. This is what he wanted and expected from Jesus. And it is a wonderful moment. Because back in the Exodus account, Moses had asked to see the glory of God. But Moses only got to see what is described there as God's back as God passed by. But now here, well, the glorious face of God himself can be seen in Jesus. Peter, James, and John, they get to glimpse briefly ahead of time what actually awaits all of us one day. We will come face to face in God himself, in Jesus, and see his glory. What a day it will be to see that. But only if we lose life now. And we'll only do that if we listen to him. Look down to verse 5. Peter was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, in Matthew's gospel, this is not the first time God has audibly spoken into the world. Back at Jesus' baptism, the Father said this, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That was the beginning of the gospel. And then after that, of course, all of Jesus' miracles and teaching and everything else had persuaded Peter for a start. That must be true. Jesus was the Son of the living God. But now we've seen Jesus has turned and focused his attention on his suffering, on his death, and Peter doesn't like it. Maybe after Peter heard it, he said he'd love a second opinion on that. Is that really what must happen? Maybe actually after last week, that's what we were thinking. Must we really deny self, take up cross, and follow? Does it really have to be that way? Well, notice here, God the Father, again, speaks, and he underlines, if you like, nothing has changed since Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Notice that well pleased. And this is after Jesus is speaking of his suffering and death. Still, well pleased, after Jesus has spoken of what it means for the followers. But notice what the Father now adds. Listen to him. Even now, or if you like, especially now, as Jesus speaks in ways that if we're paying any attention are very hard to hear, listen to him. So the suffering Jesus is the Father's beloved Son. And next we see the suffering Jesus defeats death. Now that mountaintop experience was soon over. The voice was heard no more. Moses and Elijah were gone. Disciples left with Jesus alone again. And on the way down the mountain, Jesus commands them, as we see, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Now, this would be such a blow for those disciples. No doubt, as they're coming down the mountain, have you ever done this? Probably holding their phones, just waiting for the bars to appear so that they could post what they have just seen and heard, even the photos maybe they had got. They'd seen Moses and Elijah alive and well in front of them. Even more, they'd seen the glorious Jesus. They'd even heard the Father's voice from heaven. Can you imagine the likes and the retweets you would get for that? It would go viral. But Jesus says, no. Keep quiet. Don't say it. Don't post it. Don't tweet it. Don't blog it. Secrecy. But why? You can imagine the disciples thinking, surely the whole point is to get this out, to make known how great Jesus is. Hadn't they might think Jesus come to preach, to proclaim? And actually, he had told them to do the same. So why now this silence? Now, this isn't the first time in Matthew that Jesus has given instructions like this. Jesus healed a leper. Amazing, miracle. But then said, say nothing to anyone. Jesus opened the eyes of the blind, but warned them sternly, see that no one knows about it. Do you remember, even when the penny dropped for Peter that Jesus was the long-awaited Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus charged them to tell no one. We are obviously thinking, what's going on? Even here, after the stunning transfiguration of Jesus, they were to keep quiet. Until, I wonder if you noticed that, the command from Jesus this time, here in verse 9, has a vital difference to the others, until. That is, it's only provisional, this secrecy. It has a time limit on it, until the Son of Man, Jesus, is raised from the dead. After that, the implication is speak up far and wide. But until then, stumm. This prompts a question from the disciples, verse 10. Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Now, that may well not be the question we had in mind, but actually it shows they have in mind the closing words of the Old Testament from the book of Malachi. We heard them read earlier. There God said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So Malachi promised that Elijah would be seen again when God was about to act in a definitive way in history. And it's not hard, is it, to think why the scribes, that is Jesus' enemies, would bring it up. Because as the excitement in Israel was growing, that Jesus, could he be the long-awaited Christ? Well, the scribes could say, well, he can't be. Because Elijah hasn't yet appeared. But of course, we have now just had the transfiguration. So maybe the disciples are thinking, well, we have now seen Elijah. And so they're saying to Jesus again, well, why the delay? Why quiet? Everything's in place. If Elijah has come, surely we are ready to go. Glory, here we come. Verse 11, Jesus answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. No surprise, Jesus does know what Malachi said, obviously. But there's more, he goes on, verse 12. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. Early in Matthew's gospel, we are presented with a man who wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. And we were meant to realize that John the Baptist's diet and dress sense, along with his message, showed he was that promised Elijah figure. And notice verse 13. We are told here the disciples understand this. They got it. But that only serves to highlight what they do not yet understand. Because John the Baptist preached God's message. But what happened? Well, for his efforts, he was imprisoned. And then he lost his head. And that was the beginning of a pattern they were meant to observe. What happened to John was a preview of what would happen to Jesus. End of verse 12. So also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands. You see, Jesus again is drilling into the disciples' heads and to ours, he must suffer. And until they've got that, they were to stay quiet. Of course, after Jesus' resurrection, which by necessity is after his suffering and death, well, then they could speak. But as we think about all this and in the midst of this dullness over why Jesus must suffer, maybe we, along with the disciples, have missed the most astonishing small phrase from Jesus. It's there in verse 9, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Jesus has done this before, although again, the disciples missed it. Do you remember last week when Jesus first spelled out to them that he must suffer and die? He did go on to say he would be raised on the third day. So it's election season. The political parties have launched their general election campaigns this week with slogans like, Britain deserves better. It's time for a real change. I won't go on. You've heard them yourselves. Well, how about this one? No more death. Of course, that was not a party political slogan. If they actually said it, we would sit up in our seats. And that one we really wouldn't believe. Because they really wouldn't dare to say it. Because everyone knows they simply couldn't do that. No more death. And then we look at the way of the cross. And we associate it with weakness and failure and missing out. By contrast, the world seems so strong and slick and powerful and attractive. But in the face of death, the world has nothing to say. It can do nothing. Only the crucified one can deliver. And actually, if Jesus does that, so much follows. And again, there's another little phrase here we could so easily have missed if we weren't paying attention. Verse 11, Jesus says that Elijah will restore all things. Just think about that for a moment. Let your imagination run riot. Restore all things. Think big. Put everything right. Make everything as it was meant to be and better. Now, John the Baptist, of course, didn't do that himself. But in a sense, he did because he pointed to the Mighty One, to the Christ, the King, and prepared the way for him. This is a staggering assertion. Jesus' resurrection will lead to the restoration of all things, a better world, a new world. Could that really be true? What does that look like? Well, let's read on and find out. So far, we've seen that the suffering Jesus is the Father's beloved Son. He will defeat death and restore all things. And then third, only the suffering Jesus ends suffering. Only the suffering Jesus ends suffering. So Peter, James and John with Jesus carry on down the mountain. And they're confronted by this young boy in deep distress and in great danger. Demon possession combined with this serious physical condition. And actually what they find as they come down the mountain is our world. That is a snapshot of the world in which we live. A world so full of pain. A world enslaved to evil and to sin. A world that is suffering the consequences now and into eternity. It is overwhelming. Because whenever we come up against that, as we still do today, we know it is too much for us. We can do nothing about it. There is no hope. Except that the coming of Jesus has changed that. At last, there is one who can make a difference. It is hard to imagine, is it? Think of that father. What was life like for him with that son over the years? No doubt getting harder as the son grew. It is desperate. But you can just imagine, can't you, that father heard about Jesus. The sort of things he seemed able to do that nobody else could do. And he can't have helped but think, could Jesus? His hope would be raised. And he finds the disciples of Jesus. But we're told they can't do it. And again, just think about this. So before those disciples knew Jesus, it'd be obvious there would be nothing they could do about this situation, like anybody else in all the world. That would be ridiculous. The surprise is things have changed. So much so that by this point in Matthew's gospel, the surprise isn't that they can, I mean, is that they can't do it. We expect them to be able to do it. They did, and we expect that as well. Because also in Matthew 10, as well as all that's come before, particularly in chapter 10, when Jesus sent them out on mission, he told them to cast out demons and to heal every affliction. That was to be their ministry. And yet here in chapter 17, confronted by this demon-possessed, desperately sick boy, they just can't do it. They are powerless, even to do the ministry that Jesus has asked of them. And we are meant to be asking, why not? What is the problem? Well, the father reports their failure to Jesus and listen to his stinging response in verse 17. He says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." Here's our world, and still today we are surrounded by this faithless and twisted generation. And that answers a question, actually, that I think came up after last week. Why is it that standing for Jesus and his truth and his words and for his people is so costly? Because when Jesus asks us to lose our lives, he is not calling on us to suffer simply for the sake of suffering. Rather, he is calling us to follow him in a world that hates him. And he's asking his followers, us, to stop pretending that Jesus is just a hobby for our private lives, just because we happen to be interested in that kind of thing. Jesus is asking us to make plain by our words and by our lives the reality that Jesus is Lord of all. That is good news for all the world. But a faithless and twisted generation won't like it at all. Well, let's go back to the foot of the mountain and let's read on verse 18. He'd said, "Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. This is amazing. This is a life-giving, life-restoring miracle because Jesus can do the impossible. But of course, in this passage, his effectiveness is in stark contrast with what had happened when the disciples had tried something similar. So the disciples come to Jesus and ask him, verse 19, why could we not cast it out? And the answer in verse 20, because of your little faith. Now, this is not the first time in Matthew's gospel the disciples have been described as having little faith. And despite that description, little, the issue is not so much the size of the faith. Rather, it's where were the disciples putting their faith? Because as we know, not long before this, the disciples recognized that Jesus is the Christ, and that was true. But when Jesus the Christ went on to say that he must suffer and die, well, they didn't believe it. That is, they were faithless. They didn't listen to what he said. They didn't trust that that was the sort of Christ that he came to be and that he needed to be. So you could say that little faith describes, well, those who have some awareness of Jesus but don't realize what it is about him that we really need. And it's a result of that we see the disciples cannot drive out the demon. In the face of need, in the face of all that's gone wrong with this world, the disciples were powerless. Because demonic activity and the sickness like this that flows from it is at the heart of our world's problem. And of course, we all want to make it better. But to make a difference, a lasting difference, you have to deal with the sin and the evil. But the only way for that to happen is through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So the disciples could only play their part in the advance of Jesus' mission as he had asked them to, if they realized and trusted that it was his death that made the difference. Well, what does this mean for us today? Well, it's a staggering implication. Jesus is saying that you can do the impossible. You can do the impossible. Read on in verse 20. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So what does Jesus mean? Well, since he said these words some 2 millennia ago, I'm not aware of any physical, literal mountain that has moved in some dramatic way that anyone has noticed. That's not what Jesus means. He means much more. Moving mountains is proverbial for doing the impossible. As we can see in this passage, Jesus does the impossible of healing this boy because of his suffering death. And the disciples couldn't do that impossible thing, which they should have been able to do because they weren't trusting in Jesus' suffering death. So again, let's try and work out then, what does doing the impossible mean for us? Well, we can work it out. So in this incident, we are seeing the disciples cannot exercise the ministry that Jesus had given to them back in chapter 10. So therefore, we must work out, well, what is the ministry that Jesus has given to us, the readers of Matthew's gospel, after his death and resurrection? And we've thought about it a number of times, that at the end of the gospel, the risen Jesus gives his charge to his disciples then and down to today, which is very simple. Go into all the nations and make disciples of Jesus. That is, share the news about him, his death and resurrection, so that all the nations can now share in Jesus' victory over sin and death and evil. The healing of this boy is a wonderful picture of this ministry. Jesus has brought into being a whole new world, a whole new creation, a world with no more suffering, where tears will be wiped away forever. And Jesus is saying we can play our part, like those disciples, in more people coming to enjoy this new world. That is, we can do the impossible. We can make, with our lives, a decisive difference. And yet we too shy away from standing for the Jesus who suffers, from joining him on the way of the cross, because it's so unimpressive. It feels so weak. People don't want to hear it. But if all we speak about is a Jesus who impresses by the world's standards, then like those disciples, we will be powerless to do anything of value that will last. But a crucified Savior, proclaim him who through his death and resurrection defeated evil and sin and the consequences. Do that, and you are playing your part in nothing less than the restoration of the world. So let's think then, what does doing the impossible look like in practice? Have a think. What could you do, say, on a Monday evening? I guess you could work late to please the boss. You could enjoy all that London has to offer. Or maybe just stay comfortable, put your feet up and watch Netflix. Or we could, as an example, wash up dishes so that people we don't even know are given a warm welcome as they hear about Jesus. What could you do with your friendship, with your work relationship? You could try to impress, gain their approval. You could avoid contentious issues so that you can go on enjoying each other's banter. Or you could speak up of the suffering Jesus who transforms eternities. What could you do with the rest of your life? You could go for more money. You could climb the ladder. You could pursue fun. You could try to see the world. Or you could consider how to use the gifts and talents and opportunities that God has given you to do impossible things. Let's go back to those opening questions. Do you want your life to count, to matter? Then lose your life for Jesus. Do you want to make a lasting difference? Lose your life for Jesus. Do you want to play your part in making things truly better? Lose your life for Jesus. So let's be clear, losing your life is not to waste your life. It might feel like that, but actually it's those who try and save life now, who chase after the things of this world, which others might consider a success, but is actually to waste your life. No, don't do that. Don't waste your life. Lose it to do the impossible. And we can do that because ultimately Jesus lost his life. He gave it. He suffered. He died. But he suffered to end suffering. He suffered to defeat death, to restore all things. And he suffered so that he can welcome us home when we will see him face to face in glory. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we do praise you again for the kind of King you have given to us. Thank you that he suffered and died for our sakes. And thank you for the way this passage has shown us the wonder of all that he achieved through his suffering. And so would we follow him? Would we lose our lives to play our part in making known the greatness of Christ? To call on people to become his disciples for your glory. Amen.